passage on which this morning's teaching comes is based on the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, verses 12 through 36. He began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countrysides to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all of these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he said to them, "Who did the crowds say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen." Then he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell these things to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, the glory of his Father, and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up to the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothes became dazzling white. And behold, 2 men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the 2 men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he had said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out from heaven saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning once more. Would you pray with me again? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable, pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. So if you've been following along in your bulletins, it says that Brian Hedges is giving the message. I'm not Brian Hedges. Sadly for me, and I guess sadly for you as well. For those of you who aren't on the, just a quick word about that. For those of you who aren't on the Fulkerson listserv, you might not have heard via email that Brian's oldest son was admitted to the hospital with a pretty serious condition on Friday. He's doing much better, so we're thankful for that. But keep both Stephen, his oldest son, and Brian and Holly and the rest of the kids in your prayers. We wanted to give them the weekend to recoup, so Brian asked me to step in. Also, take that, so for those of you who aren't signed up on the listserv, if you're interested, this is the best way to keep in touch with the needs and ongoing requests in the church. All right, so we've got this text before us, Luke 9. We're not going to be able to talk about all of it. I'm mostly going to be focusing on the middle chunk and the last chunk. We'll talk a little bit about the first bit at the end. And here's what I want to do. I want to talk about how this text shows that this text helps us to do a few things. First, it helps us to understand our own hearts, shows us how to understand Jesus, and then teaches us how to listen to him. So verse 35, God thunders down from heaven, listen to him. So this is what I want to do, and we'll do that by first starting with the passage, this famous passage that where Jesus explains what discipleship amounts to. So let's start with the first phrase in verse 23. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. All right, so let's think about taking up the cross. Now, for a lot of Christians, we tend to think that, I mean, when we hear self-denial, taking up your cross, I think most of us start thinking about all the bad things in our lives, the things that we need to deny because they're just bad, or the things that we've got to crucify because they're bad and need to be put to death. And that's very true. That's definitely a theme that you see running through all of Paul's language, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. When Jesus issued, and so you can actually see this if you read the personal, so here he's giving a general call to discipleship. If you look at all of the personal, individual calls to discipleship, Jesus says things like, look, you've got to leave your family and come follow me. But family is not a bad thing. Family is actually a very, very good thing. And yet he calls some people to give that up. For some people, they've got to leave their jobs, but having a job, that's a good thing. In one instance, he tells somebody that he's not allowed to go bury his father, but certainly mourning with your family, that's a good thing. So I don't think that what Jesus is talking about when he says that we need to take up our cross is that there are these bad things, although that's true, that there are bad things that need to be put to death. He's instead showing us that, I think, a general tendency that we have, that we cling too tightly to good things. So here's what we tend to, and this is a theme that, if you've been around Fulkerson, comes up all the time. We tend to take good things and we try to find ourselves in them. And so we'll say or think things like this. Well, look, life isn't worth living if I'm not fill in the blank in a romantic relationship, have a successful job, don't have financial security, all of these kinds of things. And Jesus is saying that we've got to break that tight clinging that we've got. We've got to break the tight grip that we have on these good things. And he's obviously using very dramatic imagery to get it, to get the point across. He's saying that we've actually got, it's going to feel like a death when we do this. It's going to hurt. It's going to leave scars when we do this. Okay, so we cling too tightly to good things. Maybe, so it might be worth at this point starting to think, like, what are the good things that maybe you as an individual cling a little bit too tightly to? Now, I want to illustrate this but I want to point out that this isn't some arbitrary thing that Jesus happens to teach that's peculiar to Christianity. This is actually a general feature of our life. And Jesus here is just pointing out that if you cling too tightly to the good things in your life, you just won't experience full flourishing. Your life will be a wreck. You'll be incredibly fragile because your happiness will be dependent on these good things, and if you lose them, you're gone. Jesus is trying to put us in a position where we're more stable, where we've got a better grip on what the life of full flourishing really looks like. Now, here's the illustration. My favorite contemporary author is a guy named David Foster Wallace. He died not too long ago. He's not a Christian, and he's actually, but he's a very thoughtful, an incredibly thoughtful writer. And, you guys know, so if there's one thing that's worse than having to sit through sermons all the time, it's got to be commencement addresses, it's got to be graduation speeches, horrible things to endure. And in the long, sad history of bad graduation speeches, there's one good graduation speech that David Foster Wallace happened to give. And what I want to do is give you guys a clip from the commencement address, just an audio clip. Instead of reading a long quote, I want you guys to hear him. He's an agnostic, not a Christian, and hear what he has to say about these good things that we that we tend to cling a little bit too tightly to. He actually uses religious language to describe what it is that we want to cling too tightly. He says that it's actually like worship. So here's David Foster Wallace.
Because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And a compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah, be it Yahweh or the Wiccan mother goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. Look, the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful. It is that they are unconscious. They are default settings. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the so-called real world of men and money and power hums merrily along on the fuel of fear and anger and frustration and craving and the worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom all to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms, alone at the center of all creation.
Okay, so there's David Foster Wallace. An interesting take to hear an agnostic, a non-theist, describing exactly what you're describing here. And here's the point. Again, this is something that's specific to Christianity, that Jesus is saying, here's where full flourishing is found. It's tied to me. But it's a general principle that you don't have to be a Christian to acknowledge that if you tie yourself too tightly to any of these other things, you'll lose yourself. And Wallace also points, I think, kind of gestures us in the direction of the second bit. Jesus doesn't just say that you've got to take up your cross. He says you've got to take up your cross daily and follow me. Okay, so the daily, what's this add to it? Well, I think that this points out that here's one of our default settings. One of our default settings is that we tend to cling too tightly to good things in our lives. Here's a second default setting, that we tend to coast. So think about it. A lot of us, especially those of us who grew up in the church, what do? We think back to, especially maybe a certain type of Protestant evangelical, we think about a prayer that we prayed in back in the past, and now we're kind of coasting along on the strength of that. Or maybe some of us, we think back to the last big religious experience that we've had, maybe it was very powerful, and we coast off of that. And it's kind of understandable after all. I mean, we're all very busy. Some of us are parents, most of us have jobs, some of us have a million things vying for our attention, and it's very, very easy and almost inevitable, in fact, that we coast. The way David Foster Wallace put it in the clip that we just heard, he says that the bad thing isn't just that, you know, worshiping money or power or tapping meaning and security from meaning and from money and power. He says it's not just that those things are bad or sinful. They are. That's very true. It's not just that they're bad or that they're sinful. It's that they're unconscious. They're subtle. They're default settings, he says. And this is what happens. If we're not every day identifying what are the good things that I'm clinging too tightly to, inevitably we drift. We slow down. we lose our spiritual fervor, our spiritual passion and energy. It's inevitable. And Jesus says, this is a default setting of your heart that you've got to recognize if you're going to actually find your real self. All right, so that leaves one. I mean, there's a lot of things that we could talk about in this, but I only want to mention one last one. In verse 26, Jesus mentions that there's a danger of some people being ashamed of me and my words. That's what he says. And I think so what's the general tendency? What does this generally tell us about our hearts? It tells us that we're overly concerned with the opinions of other people. So on the one hand, this is pretty obvious. So anyone who went to public school, for example, knows how easy it is to get really, you care, especially if you're in junior high, you care about like what everyone thinks. And it's very easy to be, in a very mundane way, ashamed of Jesus. It's not popular, so you can be ashamed. But most commentators think that what Jesus means when he says of being ashamed, when he adds of my words, he's not saying that you're ashamed about the things that I've said. He's saying you're too ashamed to obey the things that I said. So think about this. Here's what Jesus is saying. When we care too much about the opinions of other people, then the first thing to go are religious convictions, and the second thing to go are character convictions. We throw in the towel on what we say that we believe, and we stop actually behaving in the ways that we know that we ought. So the easiest example of the latter is thinking about lying. Why do you lie? You lie because you're embarrassed about something, you're ashamed about something, but you can't admit it to someone else. Or you want someone to think well of you, and so you lie and make something up. Jesus here is pointing out three things. Take away the details of the passage. Here are three default settings of the human heart. We cling too tightly, we're inclined to coast, and we're too focused on the opinions of other people. Here's the idea. These default settings of the human heart, they will lead you to ruin, rage, and decay. They won't lead you to a happy, fulfilled, meaningful life. But they're default settings, and so we've got to find some way to fix them. This is why, so there's a famous line in one of Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German theologian, a professor, when he wrote this. There's a famous line that comes from a broader passage, and he says this is where it begins. The cross is not the end of an otherwise happy and God-fearing life, but rather marks the beginning of communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Why? Because if he doesn't tell us to put to death these default settings, we'll never find real life. We'll never find real flourishing. But it's not enough to note the default settings. Jesus says, you've got to lose yourself for my sake. It's not enough to stop trying to find yourself. You've got to lose yourself in Jesus. And that's why I want to take a look at the Transfiguration, the next passage. This text helps us to understand Jesus. And to do that, we'll look at the Transfiguration is really weird. All I want to do is look at the Transfiguration and ask, what does this show us about Jesus, and how might it relate to discipleship, to changing or altering those default settings of the human heart? So first, we'll look at Moses and Elijah. They're the two guys that Jesus is talking to. And then what I want to do is take a look at the weird little exchange where Peter tries to build a tabernacle, but he doesn't know what he's talking about. So we'll talk about those three images. So first, Moses. Now, why does Moses show up here? Maybe if you've got a Bible that has cross references, it might reference this passage. There's a right in the middle of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book of sermons that Moses preached kind of towards the end of his life. And right in the middle of one of those sermons in chapter 18, he says this: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So you might hear a little bit of that verse in verse 35 when God thunders down. Now, so here's the idea. The Jews have a much better historical memory than a lot of us do. There was an oral culture, and so they were deeply immersed in their history, which involved, you know, their greatest leader, Moses, the guy who took them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. And if you were, so in English translations, this doesn't come out. It's a perfect translation, but in verse 31, what were they talking about? Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, what were they talking about? Well, it says here, they were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Some of you might know this, probably most of you don't. The Greek word for departure It's this word, which you might remember. Exodus. Anyone who's speaking Greek would immediately know that there's some, so somehow what Jesus is about to do in Jerusalem, and we know on this side of the cross that what happened in Jerusalem, Jesus died, Jesus was buried, raised, and then he ascended. All of those things took place in Jerusalem. That's the Exodus. And so there's something. So one of the things that's going on here is Jesus is relating himself to Moses, but saying, I'm doing something more. I'm doing something like Moses, but better. Something similar is the case with Elijah. So Elijah's weird. So some of you might have like read the Gospels before, and there's if you never stop to think about it, it does seem really weird. People accuse John the Baptist of being Elijah, so it comes up here. Why were they thinking that like Jesus was Elijah or that John the Baptist was Elijah? Elijah was a hero, Old Testament prophet, very true. That much we all know. But why were they expecting him to come again? Well, if you read almost the very last words of the Old Testament, here's what you'd read in Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. All right, so keep this distinction in your mind. With Moses, the idea was look to the past and remember what God did in the Exodus. With Elijah, the promise is look ahead to what's going to happen in the future. The next verse says this. What's he going to do? So we're supposed to look forward to when Elijah comes. What's he going to do? He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. So whereas, and we'll get to this again in a second, whereas Moses was on a mission, he was on a freedom campaign, here we're on a restoration campaign. And here's the last part of verse 6. So he's restoring the hearts of the children and the hearts of the father to each other so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So not only is he bringing restoration, but he's somehow going to try to alleviate some kind of a curse. Jesus is saying, I'm in continuity with this. Like Elijah, but better. Same thing, except not in a personal form, with the tabernacle, verse 33. So the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the place where heaven and earth met. You've got God, it's the place where God is. And it was a central part of Jewish identity. They wanted to know where the temple was, where the tabernacle was. They were concerned about it. They'd fight wars to protect it. They were deeply distraught when it was attacked, etc. Just what you'd expect. And now, all of a sudden, Jesus seems, so Peter doesn't get to erect the tabernacles. Why? Because there's no need for a tabernacle anymore. Because now God was always intending not to dwell in houses built by human hands, but in and as a human. And here we've got Jesus is like the tabernacle, but better. So let's put it together. So Jesus is the greater Moses, and what he's going to do is complete a better, a fuller Exodus. The original Exodus was what? Delivery from slavery and oppression from one people group. Jesus' Exodus, Jesus' freedom movement, it's to free us from the power of sin and death itself. Restoration, Elijah. And Jesus is the greater Elijah who restores our hearts, not only to each other, fathers to their children, children to their fathers, but to God himself. How does he do it? That curse that he was going to somehow wave off in Malachi 4:6, he bears that curse. He takes that curse on himself so that he can secure for us this restoration. Lastly, the tabernacle. Jesus is the true tabernacle, the place where God's empowering presence is, and through the Spirit, he builds us up. Peter, again, we'll talk about this in just a second. Peter in 1 Peter 2:5, he says that we're living stones being built up into a new and living tabernacle. So here's what you get if you understand Jesus. Freedom, restoration, God's empowering presence. Now, I'll be brief on this, but yesterday, just so that, you know, sometimes sermons are like not practical. Just to make sure that I thought that it was actually practical, here was what I did. I'm a professor. I teach some classes at one of the local colleges. I'm a small group leader here in the church, and I'm a friend. I've got friends. So here are three kinds of identities that I've got. And for each of those, and you could do this too, If you're a kid, if you're a son or a daughter, if you're a grandparent, if you're a businessman, an employee, an employer, you can take any of these identities, and here's what you'd be able to do for them. You'd be able to find something that you care about too much. You'd find some aspects where you're inclined to coast, and some excuses that you use to justify just coasting. And there was a third, I'm sure. And some places where you care too much about what other people think. I found each of those for each of my identities, as a professor, as a small group leader, as a friend. Things that I care too much about, ways that I'm inclined to coast, and things that I'm just holding a little too tightly to. How do you make progress? How do you find yourself? You've got to get Jesus, and Jesus will give you the freedom from people's opinions, the power to change your behavior, and the restoration. He'll restore us in community so that we've got the kind of support that we need. You want to make it practical, do something like that. Now, let's close with this last point. So we've got a general character, the general like default settings of the human heart, which we listed, and now how Jesus empowers us to change those default settings. But what does it actually look like? I mean, what does it look like to, as verse 35 says, listen to Jesus. Now, there was something, I came up with something like 8 adverbs here to describe this. I'm going to just walk through really quickly 4. You guys might have noticed how preachers are always like telling you, I'm only going to take 3 or 4 minutes. And it's almost always a lie. So I'm not going to do that, but I am watching the time. And I'll try to move quickly through each of these. So you want to listen to Jesus? Here are four ways that you need to listen to Jesus. You need to do it biblically, repeatedly, communally, and actively. First, biblically. I'm not going to make the banal point that most of you might expect, that we should be reading our Bibles. Sure, that's true, but that's not what I want to say. Instead, what I want to say is, you got to hear the echoes of Scripture. Now, so what do I mean by an echo? What's an echo? So you get Moses in verse 30. Moses shows up physically on the scene. But that wasn't the first time that Moses actually showed up in the passage. The first time that Moses shows up in the passage is in that first bit about the feeding of the 5,000. Though it's just not explicit. You've got to have ears to hear in order to actually find Moses in that text. But sometimes it takes work to hear these echoes. Most of the time, it takes imagination. So imagine that you are a first century Jew and some prophet shows up on the stage, obvious prophet, he's a very charismatic teacher, very powerful teacher, and he does miracles. And here's what he does. He takes a big group of you and your fellow Jews, and he takes you out into the desolate wilderness. It's described that way in the text. Takes you out into the desolate wilderness, teaches you, and then he feeds you with miraculous bread from heaven. Who would you think of? Who would come to mind? Who would you think, who does that sound like? A leader that's out in the wilderness leading God's people, giving them bread from heaven. Sounds like Moses. Jesus was prepping them so that they start to hear. He wants to give them eyes to see, ears to hear, that he is the fulfillment of scriptures. So an echo is something like this. It's where it's not explicitly quoted, but it's alluded to, and you can pick up all kinds of interesting resonances. That's why we use the auditory metaphor. Pick up interesting resonances with other texts. So let me just mention really briefly, I'll give this to you as a homework assignment. Verse 35, so if you guys have cross references in your Bibles, it'll tell you that when God thunders down, this is my child, my chosen one, my son. That's a quotation from Isaiah 42. And then he says, listen to him. That's not in Isaiah 42. But here's the homework assignment. Go back and read not just the one verse that was quoted, read the whole chapter and see, what do you think God was trying to say? If this is the text from which it came, read the rest of Isaiah 42 and see what he meant when he said, listen to him. See what God had in mind as a people if we actually listened to Jesus. Hearing the echoes of Scripture means being so saturated by, so immersed in Scripture that we can't help but pick up. See all these connections between the Old Testament and the New, between what Jesus says here and what Paul says in Romans, etc. So you're not going to be able to listen to Jesus unless you're saturated in Scripture. That's what it means to listen to him biblically, repeatedly. Think about Peter. What happens? So who makes the great confession? So the Luke chapters 1 through 8, the big question is, who the heck is this guy? And finally in chapter 9, we get the answer. He's the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. So Peter gets it right. And then what happens in, verse 35 or so? What happens? Peter doesn't have any idea what's going on. He gets it, but then he doesn't really get it. And how does he not get, what does he not get? He doesn't get the temple imagery. But in 1 Peter 2, who is it that finally understands, oh, it's not just that Jesus is the true and better temple, he's also erecting us into God's temple. That's why God doesn't dwell in houses built by human hands, because he's dwelling in us, with us. He's trying to embody a group of people. So it takes repeated exposure, right? Peter kind of got the idea, but he had to hear it over and over again. He didn't get it sometimes. Sometimes he did get it. But eventually it reached a mature expression that was able to build the church into precisely what he had missed. Okay, so biblically, repeatedly, communally. Okay, so we talk about community a lot, but who is on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus? It's not all 12. It's Peter, James, and John. So it's not spiritual community in a general way. It's spiritual friendship in a specific way. That's what's crucial. Now, small groups, I'm all for small groups. Small groups might be a great way to get spiritual friendship, but you need not just a group where you're hanging out, not just a group where you're doing a Bible study. You need some friends that you're around, that you're hanging around with all the time, and you're living life together. Life on life, one-on-one, one-on-two, groups, small groups, 2 to 3. You need some spiritual friendships, and that is the best context for learning how to listen to Jesus. It will happen a little bit in a Sunday morning service, but it won't happen in the deep, lasting way. Spiritual friendship is the key for that. And last, you got to listen to him actively. So you don't actually see this in this passage, but if you read chapter 10, verse 1, and here's what Jesus does. He sends them out. He sends them out on mission to do battle with the spiritual forces of the world, to heal, to bring restoration, to bring fullness. He says, look, if you want to listen to me, if you want to really get what I'm about, you've got to be on mission yourselves. Look, so David Foster Wallace, there was a place right at the end of the quote. He said, look, most of us, we are content to be lords of our own skull-sized kingdom. And we're alone at the center of the universe as a result of it. Jesus wants to make us agent of a much bigger, much more cosmic kingdom. He wants more from us. He wants more for us. He wants more from the world. He wants more for the world. And it's going to ultimately result in the renewal of the whole world. Two brief passages, one from a New Testament theologian. All right, here's what this New Testament theologian says. This is the way in which Israel's God would come back to his people as the rescuer, the deliverer, overthrowing the powers of the world, overcoming the folly and frailty of Israel itself. This was how, when the perfect storm had done its worst, Israel's God would establish a new community, a people in whom the promises would be fulfilled, in whom the living God would come to dwell as in the temple, revealing his glory to the world. There it is in big picture. Here's what God's doing. He wants to fulfill the promises, not just Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is the truer and better Moses, Elijah, tabernacle. He does fulfill the promises and the hopes there, but he also wants us to fulfill and embody these hopes and dreams for the rest of the world. There it is on the cosmic scale. Here it is on the personal scale. Famous words, and we'll close with these. The principle runs through all of life from top to bottom. Give up yourself, and you'll find your real self. Lose your life, and you'll save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you've not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you'll find in the long run only hatred, rage, ruin and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else. Let's pray. Father, we Thank you. Well, we thank you for this great teaching that Luke lays down for us in the gospel, showing us what a disciple is, how to become a disciple, but more showing us more fully, more biblically, who Jesus is. And it's a good reminder for us that we can't settle for our own, to be the lords of our own skull-shaped kingdoms. We want more. We want what you want. We want to be disciples. So make us disciples. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.